We are going to remember the Lisbon family in our prayer this morning, and I know it's a big loss to the family, and yes, we will be remembering them in prayer today. And we are going to turn our eyes to Jesus this morning, aren't we? As we voice our prayers and we lift our voices together. Every week, you know, we have a weekly prayer list, which you would find each week in the bulletin. And it's got all the needs of our church body, our local church body, as well as of our nation. And so, you know, we ask that you pray through that throughout the week, and then we get updated through email about other prayer requests and prayer needs, which we heard this week about the Lisbon family. So we're going to lift our voices together today. There's many needs in our lives. There's you know, so many national crises ongoing. We want to especially pray this morning for Louisiana and the residents of Louisiana and Mississippi that are facing a terrible storm today, this afternoon. So we want to lift them up. How many of you here today, lift your hand if you have a loved one or a friend or somebody in Louisiana that you're concerned about? Yes, there's many of us today. And so we're going to lift up our needs to the Lord, and we are going to pray to the one who controls the storm. The storm is within his hands. So we're going to pray together today and just trust him. Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you that you have opened the way and opened the door for us to be able to approach the throne of grace. First off, Lord Jesus, I want to recognize the holiness of your name. Father, Christ the Son, the very God of very God, truly God, the Holy Spirit. We recognize you today as the Holy One of Israel, the one who we turn to when we are in need. We pray to you today. Lord, we lift up many requests to you, Lord. There's many national crises, Lord, that's been before our eyes this week as far as, Lord, what's going on in Afghanistan. We have this storm coming through and immigration. And, Father, there's many crises going on, but, Lord, we know that you are the one that is able to intercede, Lord, and you can do a work, Lord, where no man can, Lord. We just look to you, Father. Looking to you, Lord, to lead and guide our president today, President Biden, and his advisors, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that you would intercede and that you would speak to them. And, Lord, I just pray that the advice that he would get would be a godly advice, Lord. And I just ask, Lord, that you would help at the national level and all the way down, Lord, to the local levels where those are going to be working in Louisiana and helping other people, Lord, that you would help along the way, Lord Jesus, that you would have your way and that you would work, that you would empower, Lord. We pray that there would be no loss of life, Lord. We pray for those that we especially know, Father, as family and friends that are there. We ask, Lord, that you would protect them and keep them, Lord. Shelter them, we pray, in the midst of this storm. Lord, we recognize the fact today that it is by your faithfulness, by your faithfulness, Lord, we are never cast down. By your faithfulness, Lord, you keep us and you love us. Through your steadfast love, Lord Jesus, you hold us close and you keep us. Lord, it is by your grace that we are saved. And by your grace, we have been redeemed and been made your children. For that we give thanks to you, Lord Jesus. So we recognize you as the God of all creation. Lord, we want to say a special prayer this morning, Lord, for the Lisbon family, asking you, Lord, to just comfort them. Thankful to you, Lord, for the life of Steve and that he was a part of this congregation for so many years. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that as they mourn, Lord, that their mourning will not be without hope, but Lord, that they will know the comfort of your Holy Spirit. Lord, while he has passed over just beyond the veil, he's there in your presence. And for that, we're thankful. We just pray, Lord, for all the other requests, Lord. There's many that are part of this congregation or people that we know that have been affected by the COVID pandemic. And so, Father, we just lift them up to you today, asking you, Lord, to touch and to heal and to just grant total and complete wellness, we ask, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray for our nation, Lord. We pray for the proclamation of the gospel, Lord. And as it goes forth, not only from our pastor this morning, Lord, as he preaches to us from this word, from behind this pulpit, we pray for the other churches in this area, Lord, and the Conroe and Willis area, Father, that you would empower the pastors and the proclamation of the word from all the churches within this area, Lord, that people may hear and that the kingdom of God would grow, Lord, and that your name would be advanced among the people, Lord Jesus, we pray. Blessing us all today, Lord Jesus, and blessing Pastor Bart as he delivers your word to us, Lord. May our hearts be open, and may we hear what you have to say to us today. And for that, Lord, we will be careful to give you all the thanks and the glory. In Christ's name we pray it all. Amen. Amen.
Well, good morning. Please take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. I haven't had the chance to meet you yet. My name is Bart Lipscomb. I get to serve as a pastor here. So good to see you this morning. And if you're visiting with us, we're especially glad to have you. I'd love to say hello after the close of the service, so please come up and say hi, or I'll try to catch you on the way. I'd love to be able to greet you personally. So thanks for being here. And this morning we're going to be focusing on one verse. It's a familiar one to many of you, verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1. But really it's an extension of the passage that we walked through this last Sunday. And so to not leave us hanging out there on an island, I'm going to start at verse 3, and then we're going to read all the way down to verse 6 so we get the right context for verse 6. That helps inform our understanding. How we think about verse 6 comes from verses 3 to 5. And so as we read this, let's remember that this is God Himself speaking to us this morning. Philippians 1, 3 through 6, Paul writes this. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word in our midst today. Well, on June 4th, 1940, in what was quickly becoming a complete Nazi onslaught in the European continent, Winston Churchill had the very difficult task of addressing British Parliament and really speaking to the nation as a whole about what they faced in the coming days. And like Churchill was prone to do, he did not really pull punches. Or he wasn't known for that. He bluntly talked about the other nations that had already been routed by Germany. He described the war that was coming to their shores in terms of sacrifice and loss. But that wasn't the main thing that his speech is now remembered for. What made his speech immediately famous was how somehow he was able in the midst of all that to convey a deep assurance that despite how bad things looked in the moment, ultimate victory was never going to be in question. That's what this speech, that's what he was somehow able to communicate in this speech. Both of those things, the reality of what they were facing and that ultimate victory was never going to be in question. And even hearing his words today, I can't deliver them the same way, but even hearing his words today, they still kind of echo that with a steely confidence, right? Listen, these are words you may have heard before. He says, even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule. We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall fight and defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. It's a stunning speech. You're talking about a motivational pregame talk. If that doesn't get you going, I'm not sure if you got a pulse. You get ready to go when you hear those kind of words. But what's really interesting is what made them stick, what gave them their sticking power for the British people was this. There was a deeper meaning behind the phrasing that he used. Churchill decided, he chose, you heard all the shalls in there, right? He chose to deliver this message not in modern English, but in old English. And he did it on purpose, because by doing that, he was reminding them of who they were. He was importing all of Great Britain's glorious legacy into this moment and into this speech. And one listener described his response to this message, hearing those old phrases. This is how he responded. He said, "It sent shivers, not of fear, down my spine." I think that one of the reasons why one is stirred by his Elizabethan phrases is that one feels the whole massive backing of power and resolve behind them, like a great fortress. They are never words for words' sake. And this, facing a dark night, what his country needed most was to be reminded more than anything else of what had come before them and the assurance of what was waiting on them on the other side. Day was going to break, and they needed to hear that from him in this moment. And Christian, what lies before us in verse 6 of Philippians 1 is something that we need to hear in the midst of our own battles. It's one of those passages that's meant to instill something of the gospel's hope and courage right into us. Breathe it right into us. These then are not words for words' sake. This is what genuine, realistic, but genuine confidence sounds like. And for those who are in Christ, what this reminds us is that ultimate victory is never going to be in question. For those in Christ, ultimate victory is never going to be in question. That's the main takeaway from this verse this morning, and it's one we need to hear. We need that assuring truth given what we've just prayed about today. And it certainly was a reassuring truth that the Philippians themselves needed to hear as well. Listen to what commentator Moises Silva, he's talking about and describing all the things that the Philippians were dealing with as a local church. This is what they were dealing with. He said this: "The Philippians themselves, however, were undergoing some serious difficulties." So this is who he's writing to, right? "Opponents of the Christian community were causing great alarm in the congregation, and the Judaizing threat of legalism was beginning to make itself felt. Physical needs were producing anxiety among the members, who had begun to wonder whether their Christian faith was capable of sustaining them." So that's the situation they were dealing with. But even though they had their own share of difficulties and issues and needs, which Paul is absolutely going to address, you saw all those verses in there. He's going to get to that, and we're going to get to that. That's not his dominant view of them. That's not his dominant view. Those aren't the initial things that he has on his heart for them. Like any good dad, he has seen these believers go from crawling to baby steps to walking and now beginning to run. And he's beyond thrilled. He's beyond thrilled. And so last week we heard the first thing that he does is celebrate the obvious work of grace that has led them into an ongoing partnership with him. That's the first thing that he is celebrating there. And that this particular explosion of his confidence about them and for them is cascading out of that observation. So this is kind of continuing what he was thanking God for last week. And there's 2 points that we're going to see in verse 6. There's so much more here, it's hard to leave it at 2, but for time's sake, We're going to leave it at two. My son reminded me this week that if you want to serve the kids of Christ Church, Dad, keep your sermon short. So we're going to have 2 points instead of three. So this is dedicated to you, Boone. But these are the 2 points this morning, which are well worth coming back to over and over again. First, the gospel gives us legitimate confidence. The gospel gives us legitimate confidence. And second, the gospel gives us future confidence. The gospel gives us future confidence. And so we want to consider first how it is that the gospel gives us legitimate reasons. What is it about the gospel that gives us legitimate reasons for confidence? Because if we're going to be confident about anything, it's good if we actually have reasons to be confident, right? We want to have reasons. I don't know if you can relate to this, but like any former high school athlete, I often assume a lot of things. I have what's often called baseless confidence. Baseless confidence. And you know that when you see it. You know what that looks like, right? You get on, for me, it's like when I get on a basketball court, I immediately feel very confident again. I feel like I should do the same things I used to be able to do and move in the same ways I used to be able to. But there's really no reason for me to feel confident anymore on the basketball court. And it doesn't take long for reality to hit home. That's what me out there is what baseless confidence looks like. That's what that looks like. Baseless confidence. Well, the modern mantras and philosophies that surround us today, that inundate us today, are oftentimes filled with baseless confidence. Baseless confidence. They're long on assumptions and yet short on actual reasons for those assumptions being true, actually working out. And so that's not the case of what Paul is talking about. He's not promoting a baseless confidence here. Naive optimism is not what he's doing here. This is not the positive of the power of positive mojo. That's not what he's doing here. And as the church in America, we need to learn to differentiate between gospel hope and wishful thinking. Sometimes I'm afraid they're bundled up as if they're the same thing, and they're not. And they get so mixed up, it's sometimes hard to sort out which one is which. But gospel hope and wishful thinking are not the same thing. Simply put, Christian confidence has tapped into something much deeper than material blessings or easy circumstances can offer. That's the difference. Wishful thinking never gets that far. It's paper thin. Whenever the storms of life begin to roll in, it crumples up like wet paper and it blows away. But as much as we need to avoid a baseless confidence, we also want to welcome a legitimate confidence. We want to welcome a legitimate confidence into our lives. And Paul outlines here what that looks like because he gives good reasons for it. So we want to ask, what are some of the legitimate reasons for confidence? And there's at least three that are referenced in this text, in the first part of this text. So we won't spend too much time on the first one because we talked about it in depth last week. But one reason is this, simply this. The Philippians' walk matched their talk. That was one of his reasons for confidence. Their walk matched their talk. Their faith, in other words, was objectively observable. And anytime that's the case, there's a dependable quality to it. They had put hands and feet and finances to their confession, even to the point of their own enduring hardships. And I reference that again because it's an important part of this verse's context, which isn't always considered. Paul isn't giving an overarching pledge to just anyone. He's writing to a specific group of people. It was written to those who were in the trenches with him. So this is no blank check to be filled in however we want. And yet that truth should in no way dull the impact when we read, "I am sure of this very thing." Just because he's talking to a specific group of people, we should not exclude ourselves from this conversation. He's no less eager to impart a rich assurance to those who have confessed Jesus and all those whose lives are increasingly lining up with that confession. That's what he's seeking to do, to help them feel that. And as weak and as imperfect as they still are, that combination of a confession of Christ and a life that's increasingly looking like that confession is incredibly reassuring to Paul. And he wants it to be incredibly reassuring for these believers as well. This is like him saying, I want you to see what I see in you. That's what I'm trying to tell you of. And so that's one of the reasons for his confidence. Their lives are a display. And he sees it from afar and he celebrates it. But the second reason is even stouter than that one. The second reason for legitimate confidence is God's nature. God's nature. He describes God as the one who began a good work in you. And what a precious truth that is for us. That our God is the one who begins good works. That is good news. From page one, that's who the Bible tells us God is. He's the one who starts good things. That's what he does. Remember the very first beginning, opening pages of creation? That's what he's doing. He's beginning a good work. He says it over and over good. And it was what? Good. And what's happening here is that Paul is masterfully, he's marrying what's happening in this local church all the way back to that creation story. He's marrying those two together. The Greek participle that he uses here for beginning, the God who began a good work in you, it's actually two words. He sandwiches them together. Paul takes words all the time and just mashes them together and makes these words. So that's what he does here. He takes two words, he mashes them together, and then he uses it to describe what God has done in their midst. And what's interesting is that particular word that he may have just kind of created derives actually from the He's taking it from the in the beginning phrase of Genesis 1:1. It's the same phrasing. So if you were to translate the Hebrew into Greek, that's what you'd get, his word. And so you can see what he's doing by taking that familiar phrasing. He's importing that same work of Genesis into the good work that God has begun in their midst. He's bringing it in. The God who created and ordered the cosmos is the same God who is even now at work in your midst. And so if you see something of what he does in creation, let it encourage you of something of what he's doing in you. Let that encourage you. God is the one who had spoken into their darkness and chaos. As we read from Acts 16, even in the case of the Philippian jailer, he literally intervened in the very last moment. The jailer's about to plunge a sword into himself, and God steps in and orders that chaos. God loves to create something out of nothing. That's what he does. That's part of who he is. And I believe that's one of the countless ways that we share in his image. Because there's something inside all of us that loves beginning new things. I love starting new projects. The idea always sounds great to get started on a new project, right? It's always fun to start a new project. But once we actually get into them, and then we begin to realize how long it's going to take, and then we realize how many trips to Home Depot it's going to take to finish this project, well, that enthusiasm of beginning something doesn't always last. And if we're honest, sometimes, even with the best of intentions that we get started with, we don't always get around to finishing. Boredom, frustration, distractions begin to creep in, and we don't quite finish what we started. I don't know if you can relate to that experience or not, but it's happened a time or two in my life. Well, that's not how God operates. That's not how God operates, and aren't we glad that's the case? Listen, he never starts something without having every intention to finish it. He never starts something without having every intention to finish it. Heaven doesn't have a back closet of half-finished projects. It's simply not in his nature to leave things undone. He didn't do it in creation, and he's certainly not going to do it in redemption. And we must remember that from the get-go, God knew the full payment it was going to take to initiate a work in sinful people like us. From the get-go, to even get started, he had to go all in. 100% up front. And he did all that when he knew how fickle and how easy we would be to be pulled away. And yet none of those things stopped him. And how easy, how often are we tempted to think that somehow God's exasperated with us? That one day he may finally have enough and say, that's it. You know what? I wash my hands. I'm done with them. Once we've blown it, that's it. There's no coming back. Listen, that's how we think. But that's not who God is. And that is good news. And we should delight in that about him. Listen, his character, God's character, is a legitimate reason for our confidence. It's a legitimate reason for it. And so that's the second reason. And finally, the nature of the work itself. The nature of the work itself should key us in on why Paul is so confident in this verse. He calls it a good work, which is another way of saying that it's a gospel work. Those two words could be synonymous here. Because the good news is always going to produce what? Good. The good news is going to produce good. And as we've seen here along the way, Paul definitely played a role in this church. Through his preaching and his discipling of these believers, he absolutely was the necessary messenger. He paid the price to bring them the gospel. But he takes zero credit in this verse for how it transformed them. He takes zero credit for how it transformed them. What began the work in them was no feat of human eloquence or persuasion, even though both of those may have been used. It was the message itself that had done the heavy lifting in Philippi. It was the story itself. And anytime that's the case, it's a great gauge on just how sturdy the structure, the foundation, actually is. Because the good work here didn't just level off at the individual level. And that's another important distinction to make here that's sometimes often overlooked when we talk about this verse. We use this verse at the individual level only, which is appropriate to use at that, but not only, because the in you, the good work in you that he references here is the plural form of you. And so he's talking to the whole church. Because the story of Christ wasn't intended to bring isolated spiritual life, but to bring them into a shared spiritual life, a common faith. And the reach of the gospel then is a collective work. It is designed for both redemption but also reconciliation. And that's what he's describing here. There's a good gospel work going on in your midst. And because the gospel, its power is timeless, it's not dependent on circumstances or situation or who's in control. It's timeless. We have no reason, no less reason, for confidence in our own situation this morning. It's the same gospel. And despite what we've been told, the message of Christ and Him crucified has not fallen on hard times. It's not old news. Its arms aren't any shorter in Conroe in 2021 than it was in Macedonia in the first century. It's the same story, and it brings the same life-infusing, community-building power when it arrives just as it did in Philippi. That's simply what it does. Simply what it does. That's in its nature. And here's why. Here's why that's the case. Because only the Christian message can transform a people from the inside out. Only a Christian message can. It's the only one. Listen, outward man-made religion, it's always going to lead to self-righteous divisions and suspicions. It can't begin a good work. At best, all it can do is build a monoculture faction. That's all it can do, a tribe. That's what our own efforts could do. But rather than running to the other extreme and minimizing or even celebrating sin, the gospel goes to work choking it out. That's what's interesting. It doesn't leave us with an either or. It goes to work. If salvation, and here's why, if salvation was based even partly on our own merits, even partly, then by all means we should be hiding and deflecting. But if it depends entirely on Jesus in our place, then we don't have to fear being in the light. We can be open and honest about how broken and truly sinful we actually are, and yet we can do so without despairing. We can do both of those things. And if that's the kind of gospel-rich atmosphere that we're all breathing, then it's only a matter of time before real growth, good work, is going to break above the surface. That environment is the place where sin can be confessed and forsaken. That environment is where lasting change can actually happen. The gospel, if that's happening in your midst, the gospel has been planted down deep in the church. And that's why the nature of the message, the nature of the good news of Jesus, still can do good work. That's the singular use of work that Paul has in view here. When he says he began a good work, he puts it in the singular. He's saying the gospel has gone to work in your life together. That's the good work. That's its nature. And it's a legitimate reason for confidence. It's a legitimate reason for confidence. So if you total up all those three things, the practical fruit, who God is, and the nature, the power of the gospel, what it can do in a person and in a community, it adds up to a legitimate confidence. A legitimate confidence. One of those by itself would be enough, but all three together, well, that makes it unshakable. And that's what is going on here. And it leads us to the second point. The gospel brings us a future confidence. The gospel brings us a future confidence. We want to see that at the end of the verse. It says, He will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He will bring it to completion. The main verb in this sentence is future tense, and therefore the main thrust of the verse is actually future oriented. And perhaps there's no greater encouragement that we could give somebody than to express a deep confidence about their future. That might be one of the greatest encouragements you can ever hear, is to have someone express a deep confidence about your future. When we talk about futures, oftentimes someone else's future, it's in the if-then terms. If this, then maybe. But here, it's not if, but when. It's not if, but when. And I think we desperately need that to be settled in our own hearts and minds this morning. Because we get, in many ways, that God has saved us. And I think in a lot of ways, we even partly understand that He is presently at work in us, saving us and sanctifying us. But what about the future? What about the future? That's still the mystery. That's still the open-ended question in so many of our hearts and minds. That's still the cloudy part that we're sometimes missing. But Paul here is speaking of salvation in future terms. Actions in the future that God has guaranteed to take on behalf of believers in Jesus. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's crucial for our own doctrinal stability to recognize this. The good news includes a future element. It includes a future element. A Christian's confidence, our confidence as a church, rests on the cross. It comes from the cross. Yes, absolutely. It must. But it's also meant to be forward-looking. There's a future element even with that. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was often described and referenced His coming judgment. It was a day, and the minor prophets describe it very clearly. It was a day of reckoning for all the pride and evils of humanity. That's how the Old Testament thought about the day of the Lord. But with the intervention, with the incarnation of Jesus, something happened to that understanding. It transformed how believers in Jesus began to think about that day. Now, rather than thinking of it as the day of the Lord, they increasingly refer to it as the day of Jesus Christ, establishing His divinity, but also there's a different emphasis on that. The early church understood this as a central tenet in their faith. even though Christians are still accountable for our decisions and actions in this life, the emphasis for us is no longer on judgment. Now that day, for those who are under grace, for those who are under in Christ, now that day, the emphasis is now on completion. The day of Jesus is about finishing. That's what's, isn't that amazing? Christ intervenes, the day of the Lord, which should be impending judgment, should be the final sentencing, has now been flipped. And now it's the day of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and it's the day of final reconciliation and redemption and finishing. Isn't it an amazing transformation to consider the future elements of the gospel? This will be the day when the perfecting of believers and the vindication of Jesus as the Christ merge. And here's why. Because the church of Jesus Christ, when she is finally unveiled in her perfected beauty, she will then be exhibit A. She will demonstrate the kind of divine husband she has. That's what's going to happen in that moment. By His undeserved grace, Christ has betrothed Himself to us. He's engaged Himself to us. And for His own glory's sake, it now demands that He follows through on that pledge. It demands it. How often do we consider this future aspect of the gospel? And if we do consider it or spend any time thinking about it, where it crosses our mind, how often do we think about it in relational terms, in terms of the perfecting love of Christ for His bride? It's an amazing picture to consider. And I think if we thought that way, wouldn't it motivate us? That was on our hearts and minds regularly. Wouldn't that motivate us? Wouldn't it elevate how we think and feel about one another? It's a totally different way, a transformative way of thinking, this future element of the gospel. And it's only natural. It's only natural that we're familiar with the unfinished work of God in our lives, right? We're very familiar with all the things we're not yet, right? We're all the things we're not getting right. And unfortunately, we certainly notice the unfinished parts of others, don't we? It's easy to be like, well, that's not done. That part still needs some work over there. Easy to do that. But we need to be just as aware of how wonderful this final redemption is going to be for us and for them. We need to be aware of that too. And listen, in saying that, we're not denying that we have a long ways to go. That's just the reality for us. But we are saying this: Jesus doesn't fail. That's what we're saying, and we're meant to, even now, delight in the hope that our glorification and the glory of Jesus Himself are now literally married. Literally married. Together. And if you're like me, it's so hard. Listen, it's so hard to wrap my mind around just how good He is towards us as His church. Hard to even believe and think in those terms. And yet, the gospel by necessity pushes us in that direction. It pushes us towards Christ in affection and in love and in understanding how He actually thinks and feels and how He has committed Himself sacrificially towards us. It's pushing us. Even this phrase, even this assurance, rather than giving us a license to go live however we want to do, you know what it's doing? It's pushing us to Jesus. It's pushing us into His arms. That's the goal of this verse. It's amazing. And listen, the gospel by necessity demands that we have a future confidence for ourselves and for one another. And since that's the case, I think we need to speak to something that we have to do away with if we're going to grab a hold of this truth. And it's something that I would describe as a woe is me identity. And listen, we all suffer from this occasionally. The woe is me Christian appears godly. The Holy Spirit rightfully brings conviction in our lives. He makes us aware of our own sins and weaknesses. And I would say that's good and even a necessary thing. It must happen. But conviction of sin isn't meant to produce Christians who only talk about and dwell on all the things that they are not. That's not the goal. Not to be turned inward. There's a difference between admitting and dwelling. There's a difference. One stays turned inward and the other begins to look upward and outward. And as we listen and hear the Holy Spirit's conviction, that's intended, like we just said, to lead us towards Christ and towards what He's doing in our hearts and in our lives. The woe is me doesn't acknowledge what God is doing in our midst, and it doesn't see the coming glorification in joy. It doesn't allow it. Unless we feel that there's no way that we deserve that kind of confidence, the answer is easy. We simply don't. That's good. That's good news. We just don't. We don't deserve that kind of confidence, but get this. He does deserve it. He does. So the good news for us then is not woe is me. The good news is worthy is He. That's what's amazing. And so practically, how do we go about living out that tension? How do we not downplay what's already ours in Christ and at the same time not presume proudly on grace somehow? Well, I would suggest that Scripture calls us into a humbled confidence. To walk in a humbled confidence. Humbled in that we know we don't deserve it. That none of this is ours. We can't take any credit for it. Our church says we're by His grace. We absolutely can't take any credit for it. And yet confident, because we increasingly see all that Christ is for us. We see Him in greater ways, in deeper beauty, in more understanding the gospel, and we're grasping it. And so our confidence is increased. It's crazy. Humbled confidence is happening at the same time. And it was surprising as this sounds, the New Testament calls us more towards confidence than it even does humility. It's stunning. Because the greater our confidence in the future, where we know we are headed, the more humility it will work into our lives now. It's amazing. We are meant to grasp the already aspect of our salvation first, so that we can begin to walk out and grow in the not yet parts of our lives that are still there. We have to grasp this first so we can actually make progress in here. So that the glorious future helps to invade the messy present. That's what's going on here. Anthony Hokema, in his book, The Bible and the Future, he says this about the already not yet tensions that Christians should hold in this life. He writes, "Our self-image should reflect this tension. By self-image, I mean the way a person looks at himself, his conception of his own worth or lack of worth. The fact that the Christian finds himself in between what he already possesses in Christ and what he does not yet enjoy implies that he should see himself as an imperfect new person. Yet, the emphasis should fall not on the continued imperfection, but on the newness. To lay the emphasis on the imperfection instead of the newness is to turn the New Testament upside down. As Oscar Coleman puts it, for the Christian believer today, the already outweighs the not yet." And isn't that last sentence so encouraging for us right now? Brothers and sisters, is our already starting increasingly to outweigh our not yet? This next week, it really should be. Because if Jesus finished His work on the cross, then He's certainly going to finish His work in us. That's what should be so encouraging. And the greater our future confidence, the greater our strength in the face of sin and anxieties, the less we're going to be enslaved to the opinions of what others think, and the more likely we're going to be to take risks for the name of Christ. Even in the midst of blunt realism, the New Testament is unabashedly optimistic. And the reasons it's so optimistic is because of who stands behind it, guaranteeing it all. These are not words for word's sake. They're glorious truths to be celebrated and walked out. The gospel brings us a future confidence. Churchill's warnings proved true a few short months later. The Nazis began their aerial assault. over the skies of London. The Battle of Britain turned into a bloody war of attrition. The will of the Brits was pushed to the brink. But in the end, it was the Germans who blinked first. And for the first time in 8 years, Hitler lost. And as it turns out, that alone was enough to change the entire course of the war. The people knew they were in for a fight, but the outcome for them wasn't in question. And so they fought on as those who were already victorious. Church, for all that we don't know, and we don't know a lot of things these days, our confidence in Jesus is not misplaced. Our confidence in Him is not misplaced. God has begun a good work here in Christ Church. We're appropriately named, aren't we? God has begun a good work here in Christ Church. And I want to echo, as your pastor, listen, I want to echo Paul. I wish I could tell you all this personally, and I hope I get to. Listen, I want to echo what Paul says. I hope that you're seeing what I see. I hope that you see it, because I see it in you, church family. And I love it. It is a delight to witness. It's a glorious thing to behold. And I want you to hear that. Because once He begins a good work, He's never, ever, ever, ever going to fail. He's never going to fail. His own glory isn't going to allow it. He's going to bring it to completion. And so our end is not in question. It's not in question. And so we throw off every hindrance that keeps us from believing that and walking in the joy of gospel assurance. It simply is that good. He simply is that good. So we can say with Paul, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And what a day it's going to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the simplicity and yet the unbelievable, stunning beauty of the gospel. That through grace alone, it is all you're doing to rescue and redeem and reconcile and bring a church of people from every tongue, language, tribe, and nation to worship and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we have every reason to be confident this morning. We have every reason to sing His glory out as loud as we can, Lord, because we are trusting and resting in You. And so, Lord, we just pray for those this morning, anyone this morning who may be dealing, just wrestling with questions, doubts maybe of their own assurance of salvation, maybe those who, Lord, who are just walking through difficult days and wondering what the outcome may be. Lord, we just pray that by the power of Your Spirit, these words would powerfully hit home, Lord, that it would encourage and strengthen them, give them fresh awareness of Your love and Your affection. Lord, for those who have walked in darkness, maybe some area of sin in their life, Lord, that they've been unwilling to change or unwilling to confess, Lord, I pray this would give them the confidence and the willingness to step out and take the risk of confessing that and walking in the light. Lord, I pray for those who are dealing, Lord, just with all of us, who are looking to an uncertain future along the way as things continue to pop up along the horizon. We pray that this would just bring us a deep joy in Jesus in every one of those circumstances. And help us, help this to build us together in Christ. We pray this all for His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.